the divine balance, immeasurable love, inescapable retribution. A lot of people believe that those two things are mutually exclusive. In other words, we often hear people say things like, you know, God is such a kind and loving God, there's no way He could send anybody to hell. Or, God is so full of grace and mercy, why He sent His Son to die for us, there's no way anybody could ever be lost. God wouldn't make a place like hell because God is so good. And on and on and on the arguments go. And believing that kind of thing furnishes people with a sense of mental relaxation that has lulled countless numbers of people into a false sense of security. Choosing rather to believe that the love of God is so great and so good and so wonderful, and it is, that God would never do anything that remotely resembles allowing someone to go to a place like hell. But that's not true. Let me put it in some terms that perhaps, if we've not experienced firsthand, we've seen it happen right before our eyes very, very closely in many cases. It's very much like the child. The child who has come to believe that his or her parents will not render any kind of punishment for any transgression, no matter how major. And experience has proven that I can do this, or I can do that, or I can do that, and Mom and Dad won't do anything to me. Let me quickly assure each of us that such an imbalanced view of love and accountability on any level is the making for a disaster. And as I say, if you've seen that kind of scenario lived out in the lives of people you know and their children, and you finally get to a point at which you wonder, is there anything that kid could do that would ever be bad enough for his mama or daddy to want to punish him? And we think how ridiculous that situation is. And yet it is not any different at all from the individual who takes the position, oh, God loves me so much, it doesn't matter what I do, He's never going to punish me. I should also quickly point out the fact that there is, admittedly, far more to serving God than just fearing the punishment if we fail to do His will. The motivation for serving God is not just the motivation to be free of punishment or to be free of condemnation. That's one of the benefits, one of the side blessings. But the better our understanding of what God's Word tells us about Him, I believe the better we can serve Him and obey Him. And so this morning, as we look into this subject, the divine balance of immeasurable love and inescapable retribution. Beth asked me last night what the sermon was going to be about today, and I recited all of that off, and she said, that's a pretty long title. She says, I'll take the love part. I don't want any part of that other. And I said, well, you know, I think most folks would agree with you. But the fact is, there are two sides. There is a balance. And we may wonder sometimes, how could a God who is described in such terms, who obviously manifests such love for humanity, how could he possibly allow someone to be lost in hell? It's a good question, and it deserves to be answered. And I believe the answer is in understanding the balance between the immeasurable love and the inescapable retribution. And so let's begin, first of all, as we study this subject, by laying a foundation and looking for just a minute at the matter that I call the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. What does that mean when we say the sovereignty of God? God's sovereignty refers to the supremacy of God. It calls attention to the kingship of God, the godhood, if you please, of God. And to say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High and that He acts exclusively according to His will on heaven or in heaven and on earth. It is not the will of man that directs the actions of God. It is not the preferences or the choices of mankind that make God decide to do what He will do. God decides His course because He is sovereign. And He alone acts according to His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty. He is the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, and that none can defeat His counsels. None can frustrate His purpose. None can resist His will. Paul reminds us of the sovereignty of God when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe that He has made for His own glory, just as He pleases. He does not have to answer to you or to me. He does not have to explain His actions or the course that He takes. He is sovereign. He is the final say. He is the ultimate say. There are many things that we do not understand about God. But we do have faith in God as the sovereign ruler of this universe. And it is by faith that we know that He has ultimate power. We know that He loves His people and He provides for their needs. We know that He will not forget us, nor will He become distracted so that we are no longer in His notice. We may even question Him at times. But we're not equipped with the wisdom nor with the understanding to stand in that place. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always considered myself to be a rather well-informed guy. I like to understand as much as I can about pretty much every situation as I walk upon it. As I confront it, that's not to say I'm not caught by surprise. A lot of times I am. But you know, if I've got the opportunity, I'm going to look into something before I step off into it. And I enjoy being able to kind of know a little bit about what I'm getting into. But you know, there's not anything on this earth that equips me with the wisdom and the understanding to know all about God and why He does what He does, other than the bare essential fact that He is God and He is sovereign. In Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul said, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter not the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonorable use?" You know, that's pretty simple logic right there, isn't it? When the potter takes that big lump of clay and he puts it on his wheel, it turns it around and around, he begins to take his hands and mold it and shape it, he may from that lump produce a very beautiful vessel that could be highly desirable and perhaps even sell for a great sum of money. Or he could, out of the same lump of clay, produce a rugged and rough vessel that would be suitable for very little other than carrying waste in. It's all in the mind of the potter. And Paul says, that's exactly the same right that we have to question God. The same right that the lump of clay has to question the potter and say, "Why'd you make me like this?" But in considering the sovereignty of God, I believe there are two things that we must keep in view. And in order to better understand His sovereignty, at least to whatever extent we can, which is not far, admittedly. But there are some things that will help us if we'll keep them in mind. And number one, we need to keep in mind that though God is sovereign, He is also just. He is not some rebellious, vengeful monster. Rather, He is a God of justice and fairness. You know, it seems to be a perpetual trait of mankind to assume that those who are more powerful will always, sooner or later, abuse their power. And one of the reasons we tend to believe that is because we've seen it happen so many times, haven't we? We see someone who may be elevated to some high office and now is in a position of power and authority and has the ability to do far-reaching things, and we feel like we got to keep one eye on that guy because there's no telling where he's going to go off the rails and start abusing his power. That's just part of humanity. But I'm here to tell you that's not true of God, because God, even in His power, with His sovereign ability, is just. He is a God of justice and fairness. He is ultimately just and perpetually fair. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, a few verses back ahead of where Douglas read to us a few minutes ago, Paul says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." In other words, God punishes certain people, and there's a good reason for that. It's because He gives them as we say, what they ask for. There's a line in a song that we sing. I believe the song is "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." And in the chorus, I think it says, "Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore." What does that mean? What's that song? The song of Jesus and the Lamb. The song of Moses and the Lamb. I'm sorry. I found it. It's in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. Speaking of the heavenly host as they honored God, it says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Righteous and true are your ways. Righteous and true, just and fair." Not only does thinking about God's justice help us to keep the right perspective on His sovereignty, but we must also remember that God's sovereignty is always carried out in keeping with His wisdom. Now, at this point, I got to slow down and just remind you of something. I said His wisdom. I didn't say your wisdom. I didn't say my wisdom. I didn't say our wisdom. I said His wisdom. God's sovereignty and the exercise of such is always in keeping with His wisdom. His wisdom that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where he said, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." How unsearchable are His judgments. Unsearchable are His judgments. You know what that means? That means when I say something like, "God, why are you letting this happen to me?" then I'm straying off toward the wrong place. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul reminds us, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The sovereignty of God. However God carries out that balance between His great love for man and His insistence upon retribution, we need to remember His sovereignty. Now, number two. Within the bounds of His sovereignty, we see the immeasurable love of God. Now, I didn't just pull that term out of the air. I didn't just use it because it sounds good. I use it because it is true. The immeasurable love of God. The poet has captured that thought time and time again. In fact, there's one song that's entitled, of all things, "The Love of God." And it says, "If we should with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure." The saints and angels' song. You know, when you think about the love of God and you measure it up against what we just thought about, the sovereignty and the raw power that God has, you know, this seems almost to be an impossibility because we most always associate great power with what? With ruthlessness. Anybody who's got great power usually got it because he fought for it. With men, the more powerful a man is, generally speaking, the more hard and inconsiderate of others we expect him to be. This is not true of God. In fact, just the opposite is so. For in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8, God tells the Israelites that it was for love that he delivered them up out of Egypt. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God described his love for his people, and that would include us today, as an everlasting love. And of course, God's everlasting love is the subject of John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's that same everlasting love that Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And we can never leave out 1 John 3 verse 1, which says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." In one sense, God's love is spread abroad with no reservation toward any. In other words, God doesn't just love those of a particular mindset or those of any particular nationality or those of any particular race. There isn't any category or subset of people on this earth that God loves more than anybody else. No matter what they've done, no matter who they are, God so loved the world. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." But equal in magnitude to his great love, there is God's view of retribution toward those who do not obey him. And here's where we lose a lot of people. Here's where a lot of people say, "Okay, I'm with you so far, but right here I got to step off the train," because the very idea that God's view of retribution toward those who reject him or who do not obey him, I just can't reconcile that with such a great love. I'm going to hold on to the love. See you later. Friend, I hope you're not in that camp. I hope you're not of that persuasion. Because it has no backing. It has no logic. But most importantly, it has no scripture. Because just as surely as the Bible promises us in such glowing terms of God's great love, so great that he loved us even while we were sinners, with the same surety, God's word promises us that those who do not obey him will be eternally punished. I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 2 again, and Douglas read a few verses to us a few minutes ago. I want to back up to verse 4 and read through verse 11. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 11. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 contains a clear message on the subject of reward and punishment. In fact, we're going to look at this passage again tonight as we look further into some of the adventures of Elisha, the prophet of God. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, listen to what God said as He speaks through Moses to the assembled host of Israelites nearing the time at which they would cross over the Jordan River and go in and conquer the land of Canaan and take it back as their possession. God says this, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And then God goes through a list of things, good things, that things that would provide an avenue of blessing, of His love toward His people. Then we get down to verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. And God says this, He says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Then he spends the entire remainder of the chapter itemizing the things that would happen to people who refuse to obey God. I would invite you to read and study that chapter. You say, "Oh, David, that's part of the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us." Well, in actuality, it is part of the Old Testament, and it was spoken to people who were governed by the Mosaic Law. But in reality, those are the eternal principles of God. The eternal principles of God are those principles that have not changed from the beginning until today. And one of the surest eternal principles of God is stated over and over and over, Old Testament, New Testament. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you do not obey me, I will curse you. That's what God said. And He still makes that demand today for obedience. He still loves us. He still blesses us. And He still demands that we obey. Obey. That's the simple word that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 through 9, where Paul speaks of the time when Jesus would be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to say, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those are the facts. What a wonderful, loving, kind, and merciful Heavenly Father we have. And oh, how greatly He blesses us when we obey. But oh, how serious God is about the matter of rejection and disobedience. Have you obeyed the gospel? Belief, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, to become a new creature, to live the rest of your life serving and following Him. If perhaps you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back and be restored. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to do that while the opportunity is before you, before it's too late. Subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.